My grandfather was a Free Methodist preacher, and I can remember him one night praying and asking God for a silent offering. Yeah. Don't take that wrong. It was just what it reminded me of. Now it is.
So yes, we're on. Good. They couldn't hear me then. That's probably even better. 2 Corinthians 9. Boy, I would think I would tell you that, or 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, that maybe one of the single most important goals in life that I see today is for people to never be unhappy. Did you ever notice that? Yeah, their whole lives are gauged by not being unhappy. And that may be where all our depression is coming from. Starting at verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted, which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And I would tell you that verse describes what's going on in depression in the United States today. All right. Statistics tell us that more and more Americans are describing themselves as depressed. In part, I think that as a result of a considerable education event program that has gone on for the last 25 years, in which just about everything that you can think of has been related to as depression and has been treated with medicine like Prozac, Zoloft, and those kind of drugs. If you went to your doctor and you had headaches and they MRI'd you and found that you had nothing wrong with your brain, I've always said that's what the biggest advantage to getting a CT scan or an MRI of your head is that never again will anybody ever be able to tell you that you don't have a brain in your head. You can say, no, I have pictures. Yes, I do. Well, anyway, if you go to your doctor and complain about headaches and they can find no reasonable source or cause, eventually someone will get around to the point of telling you that you are depressed, yes, and they'll put you on an antidepressant and see if you get better. It has been that kind of process, which has been aided and abetted by television and print, and even education in our school systems. I've read articles that talk about how they are teaching fifth and sixth graders about depression. I mean, you know, in the fifth and sixth grade, depression was like, for me, it was raining outside and recess was not going to go out. That was depression, and it usually didn't last very long. So, now, the really new information, as far as I'm concerned, about depression, you could have seen on 60 Minutes, and you ought to go, if you have web access, you ought to go on 60 Minutes, and it was on February the 19th, 2012, and they were talking to a fellow named Irving Kirsch. Kirsch is notable because he's a scientist, a psychologist at Harvard University, and he has been for decades doing research about placebo effect. That is what has interested him most of all of anything. And in his researching, what he has found over the last 10 years is that 90% of the effect Most antidepressants are probably due to placebo effect. Now, do you all know what a placebo is? Yeah, it's a sugar pill. It is a pill that looks like but does not have any particular benefit to the person who takes it. It'll have an inert substance in it. And the benefit of it is due to the effect that taking it has on the mind of the person who takes it. The way that they, you know, the research that he did looked at the outcome studies over about 10 years, and what he found was that the majority of the studies that were done on the antidepressants that we currently have, the antidepressants themselves were no more effective than the placebo was in treatment. And further, the research tells us that perhaps 90% of the people who take them really don't benefit from them directly. Now, it's really hard to do a double-blinded study with antidepressants because if you take a placebo pill, it doesn't have any effect. And if you get the tested drug, then you have side effects and they make you feel somewhat bad, and then you know you're on the drug, and that really skews all the testing that gets done, and that's what Kirsch described. Now, understand this. This is not like a biblical counseling, people arguing about whether you ought to take medicine or not. This is the folks out in the secular world arguing about whether the medication actually does anything or not. One of the studies that he cited that really does illustrate how powerful placebos are in medicine, or how powerful your wanting to get better is in medicine, was a VA study that was done on knee surgery. In the 1980s, it became a very popular surgery for orthopedists to do arthroscopic surgery on knees that hurt, and go in and look, and they would flush out, you know, all the loose bodies, all the little bits of cartilage, and then they would maybe trim the cartilage up that they thought looked ragged, and that was supposed to make you better. And one of the orthopedic surgeons who worked at the VA hospital was kind of a little suspicious. And so he was going to do a study to see actually how much better the patient seemed to be. And someone suggested that he put in a placebo group. Now you might say, well, how do you do placebo surgery? How's that going to work? Well, the way it worked is that he took all the patients, divided them into three groups, and the one group got the full metal jacket. You know, they went in, did all the trimming, did all the flushing, and all that. And then the second group got minimal surgery. They did as little as possible. They went into the knee, they looked around, and they did as little as possible. The placebo group was put to sleep just like the rest of them, and they got two cuts on both sides of their knees, and those were stitched up. The knee itself was not entered. It wasn't operated on at all. They just went to sleep, and they woke up with stitches in their skin. And as far as they knew, they'd had surgery. Now you tell me which group did the best. Yeah, it was the guys who didn't get any surgery. They had the most immediate relief of pain in their knees, and they had the longest lasting benefit. Now, of course, they didn't have anything much done to their knees, so it was like they got through rehab in a hurry. And that is how powerful our brains are when it comes to whether we do well or do poorly. Now, what does that mean as far as the placebo effect in depression? I would tell you that the important things to take away from it are that meaningful relationships with someone who cares will decide on whether or not an individual who is struggling with depression will help to decide. It won't decide it, but it will help decide whether they improve or not improve. They need to have a meaningful relationship with someone that they believe can be trusted. That was the guys at the VA and the surgeon. They really trusted the guy. Then there needs to be hope that there can be a way to deal with the problem. You know, the folks who gladly submitted to the knee surgery hoped that when it was all over with, they would walk better. And the folks who didn't get anything but stitches did. They did walk better. And then I think the most important aspect of it is that there has to be faith in the care being given. Now, the one thing that you don't want to walk away from Irving Kirsch when you go look at the 60 Minutes thing is that the medicine doesn't work well. That is not the end point of the argument. Actually, I could have told you that 15 years ago. I've been telling people that for the last decade, but somebody has to get on 60 Minutes and say it before it's taken seriously, I suppose. The medicine doesn't work all that well. And the reason why we know it doesn't work all that well is because they are constantly trying to figure out new ones and adding to the old ones. Right now, I think the most singularly dangerous thing in depression is the idea that we're going to put everybody on something like Seroquel or Abilify in addition to the SSRI antidepressant that doesn't work very well. It's like getting side effects on top of side effects. I think it's more important to understand that 90% of the people who are currently being treated for depression aren't being very helped very much by their medicine. Irving Kirsch said that 90% of the people who are taking it would do just as well to go talk to somebody. Now, the one thing he didn't say that it was not good to do nothing about depression. You know, people are depressed, need help. It is not good to leave them to their own devices. But his contention was that they'd do just as well or better if they just went and talked to somebody. And in the church, we have that to offer. We have meaningful relationships to offer in the church. We have people who are willing to listen. We offer hope for change. We can actually give them someone, Jesus, and something, the scriptures, into which they can put their faith. Now, in your notes, there's a quote. No, there isn't. Or is there? Maybe there is. I don't know. This is the PowerPoint. And it says that the incident rate for depression for those born after 1950 is 20 times higher than the incident rate for those before 1910. Did you see that? You have that, right? Yeah, it's in your notes. And actually, it's very pronounced right at about 1950. If you go before 1950, the annual rate of depression among people born before 1950 is about 5%, and the annual rate for depression for people born after 1950 runs more like upwards or to 25%. And you say, what is the difference? Well, the guy who did the research said it very eloquently. He said that the people who were born before 1950 by and large had a connection to God one way or another. They knew the Ten Commandments. The reason why they knew the Ten Commandments is because they saw them every day going to school. Where was it? It was up on the wall in your classroom. You know where I learned the Lord's Prayer? I learned it at lunchtime at School 49 in Indianapolis. That's where I learned it, along where I also learned the Pledge to Allegiance and how to respect adults and other important things in school. After 1950, our society has very gradually become disconnected from all those ideas. And the reason why they became disconnected from all those ideas is that they were thrown out of the education system right up along about 1960 or so. So that people who come after have less and less of an idea that there is a God up there who matters. All the folks born before 1950... Now, I can remember once my dad had an engine on his car fixed, and the guy didn't put something in quite right, and all the oil leaked out, and all the money he spent on getting that engine fixed was a waste. And my dad could have taken him to small claims court, and my dad didn't. My dad didn't take the man to court, and part of the reason was that there were people who were witnessing to that man trying to win him to the Lord. And my dad believed that, as far as he was concerned, he would rather be defrauded than take the guy to court. And he knew that God would take care of him. My dad wasn't busted up because he lost a couple $1,000s on an engine, which was a lot of money back in 1978 or 79. That was real money. Today it's rapidly becoming your change at McDonald's. But anyway, he believed that God would take care of him through the process and would settle it out. And so the loss to him was not like the end of the world. People of that age group who lose jobs, they have the certainty that God is going to take care of them. People who lose jobs today, I mean, what certainty do they have? Well, I guess you could trust the government, couldn't you? Nobody's cheering back there. Most of us are looking at the government going, man, you know, it's like they haven't got a clue as to what to do about the real 20 or 25% unemployment that we have in our country today. Right now, I think there are 12 million people unemployed in the United States. You know how many people were unemployed at the height of the Depression? 9 million. You go, a lot of people out of work. The difference then societally is that younger people tend to take losses more to heart, and they tend to have a lot more sorrow and sadness over it. Now, okay. And the important aspect to that is that those people get labeled as depressed. I'm here to tell you, the folks who lose jobs and who stay, you know, down in the mouth about it over 2 weeks, if they go talk to a doctor about it, they'll get labeled as depressed and they'll end up with a prescription. That is the way things are working today as far as depression is concerned. All right, let me back up here a bit. All right. The problem with depression is that it's used to describe many different things, as we said, everything from headaches to anxiety. Now, it comes to the big problem with depression is that we can't rely necessarily on the way the diagnosis is made. When you look at the Diagnostic Statistic Manual, 4th revision, and you look at the criteria that it sets for depression, it allows you 2 weeks to be down in the mouth about losing your husband or your wife. Yeah, that's right. You get a 2-week exclusion for bereavement or something like that. And then after that, I think you're supposed to deal with it somehow. And if you don't, then you are depressed. The book that I mentioned earlier in the evening, The Loss of Sadness by Horowitz and Wakefield, you should get and read, because what they say is that 90% of the people who are labeled as depressed in the United States today are simply sad over losing something. And, you know, and unless they get it back or unless they come to grips with it, that sadness continues, but it does not mean that they have a disease. The DSM-4 criteria were designed to reliably identify what was then considered the symptoms of depression. That reliable. That meant that if you had 10 observers and we had one person and we had all had the same 10 questions and we all asked them, we'd all get the same answers to those 10 questions, and then we'd all identify that same person the same way. That's reliability in a test. The trouble comes in with validity. As Wakefield or Hurwitz said, you can send somebody out, you send 10 people out to ask the 10, you know, 10 wrong questions and come back with 10 wrong answers too. You know, you'll be reliably wrong. And up to 90% of the time, that's what's going on with the DSM-4. And the reason why is because it was designed not to identify a cause for depression. And the reason why it was designed not to identify a cause for depression was because they didn't know what the cause was. And there were about 10 or 20 or 30 different competing theories as to why people got depressed. And so you just design a criteria that will identify the symptoms, but can't be tested in a validity sense. Now, you know, a good way for me to illustrate that is somebody over here coughed, right? Yes, you coughed. Now, if we set the criteria for tuberculosis as occasional coughing, you know, we could probably identify all kinds of cases out here in the audience, and people would be leaving in a panic, right? If you cough, you have tuberculosis, so you'd leave. You know, occasionally we do see tuberculosis still, depending on where the origin of the person came into the country and whether or not you've been visiting somebody at a nursing home or something like that. But the thing that has always rescued medicine from that reliability problem, you know, if I just say, okay, you coughed, you have TB, is that I have to order a chest x-ray and give him a TB skin test. Those are two objective pieces of information. And if he has a negative chest x-ray and a negative TB skin test, then, you know, maybe he's got a cold or an allergy or something, but he does not have tuberculosis. Depression does not have that kind of objective criteria to make the diagnosis valid, which is why it captures all kinds of people who are just struggling with having lost something. So as we look at people who come in and who say they are depressed, we need to keep in mind what we've just talked about with regard to the DSM-4. And then we need to work at understanding how our counselees are suffering in their depression. This is going to require you to do something that is kind of tough at times, and that is to be a good listener. Talked about it earlier in the hour. I always tell people when I go teach about counseling that when the person shows up on the first day, what you really need to do in the first hour is to listen, you know, and at least give them the first 30 uninterrupted minutes. The first 30 uninterrupted minutes. Do you know how long the average doctor's office visit is today? Somebody said 2 minutes. Boy, Zee, that's fast. No, it's not 2 minutes. Anybody else want to guess? 10 is closer to 12. It's 12. The real joke in medicine today is we have everybody standing around doctors saying that you need to do better quality care. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we need to do better quality care, but you need to see 6 patients an hour. Now, you tell me where how that's going to meet, because it doesn't. I know that the average physician takes about 35 seconds to interrupt the average patient when they come into the office and start talking in order to redirect the conversation in a way that they think that it'll, you know, kind of move along a little better. I tell you that so that the next time you go see your doctor, that you'll have your ducks all in a row. You know, it's like the first 30 seconds. You got to get it all in there. If we do that to patients, no. If we do that to counselees, what do we communicate to them? Yeah, too busy. And if we listen for those first 30 minutes, I tell you, you know, it's like put your pencil, well, keep your, I'd have my pencil out because I take notes. But if you just sit there and listen to them, what have you told them? What have you told most of them? Care. Yeah, you do care. You may be the first person that's ever listened to them that long. Yeah, it's sort of like talking. You ever talk to one of your grandkids and they talk really fast and you can't get a word in edgewise, and the reason is because nobody ever lets them finish a sentence anyway. You know, so once they get going, they won't quit. You know, they got to keep talking because eventually they're going to be interrupted and they don't get to say anything more. That is the same thing for counselees. We need to listen, and we need to listen well. As the writer of Proverbs says, he who gives an answer before he hears all of it, it's a folly and a shame to him. Now, questions that you might want to ask in order to gain further information, you want to ask them about the course of the history of their depression. When did it begin? How long have they been labeled this way? You know, the thing that interests me most in depression today is vitamin D. It does. I've been doing randomly doing vitamin D levels on anybody who comes in and even acts like they're depressed this time of year. And it's amazing the number of them who have vitamin D levels that are half of what's normal. I think it probably there's going to be a connection to it eventually. At least that's what I think. So when did it begin? My cure for seasonal affective disorder is to go to Florida and sit outside in the sun for a week. Yeah, you get a 10,000 unit dose of vitamin D for every 15 or 20 minutes you're in the sun. Of course, you get skin cancer and everything else along with it, and wrinkles. Find out their family history. I know that there much is said today about the idea that people are depressed because their parents were depressed and it's genetic. And I always look at it and say there's only one small problem with that idea, and that is they were raised by depressed people. You know, if you're raised by a depressed person, guess what? How you're going to respond to life a lot of the time, much the same way that they did. I had to work really hard at smiling. And the reason why is because I had a great-grandmother who never smiled. And that's what my mother looked at all the time. And I, you know, just, Mom, just serious people. And people think I am really serious, and I'm really not. So you need to find out about the family history, not so much to try to blame their genetics as much as to know what was their home structure like, how did they grow up, how did they live. Find out about their challenges and the difficulties that they're facing. They lose a job? Are they out of work? Are they behind on their house payments? You know, all important things today. What is it? 1-800-GET-HELP, I think. I have a next-door neighbor who's a realtor, and she said if you're behind on your mortgage payments, it's like a 1-800-GET-HELP number. There is help today for people who are struggling with their mortgages, but you need to know that in regards to their depression. What made those challenges particularly devastating to them? What made this loss big? Losing things normally makes us sad. That is a normal outcome. And you know, the real question I would have for you, and that we'll probably get to the end of before this is over, is that if we could get rid of sadness, would we want to? Yeah, think about it for a moment. If we could actually take a pill and never be sad again, would you take the pill? Because if you don't have any sadness, how do you know you're happy? I mean, seriously. Yeah, if you're never unhappy about anything, how do you know what happiness is? And this is where the money is. How did they choose to respond to the challenges that they face? Were they thankful? Or did they become victims? And how do they view the Lord working in their life through this? When someone comes to you and says that they're depressed, you need to give them all the opportunity in the world to express their frustrations and their fears and their worries to you. I think the best example of it is John 11. If you want to know how to deal with people who are in the middle of huge loss and struggling, go read John 11. Read about Jesus. Read about Lazarus. Read about Martha and Mary. It's a great story. And your person who's struggling with great loss, because most depression, you'll be able to identify the loss. If you talk to the person long enough, you'll find out what it is they've lost and what it is they're mourning, and then you can help them decide if they want to spend the rest of their life mourning it. That's what it comes down to. But I always like to take them to John 11. The reason why I want to go there is because they need to understand that Jesus really does care about the suffering and the sorrow that they have, just like he cared about Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They need to know that Jesus knows about their suffering, just like he knew about Lazarus. They also need to know that Jesus may have another plan for their outcome than the one that they had, and that it's getting with his plan that generally relieves the sorrow and the suffering, as opposed to wanting to hang on to ours. But the best part of it is, you know, I'm a little nervous for folks who want to tell me that they're mad at God. I always look at it and say, it's sort of like spitting in the wind, isn't it? I mean, think about it. This is like jerking on Superman's cape, being angry at God. But I go to John chapter 11 and I see Martha and I see Mary. And why do they come out and ask Jesus when he shows up finally? Do you remember? Where in the world were you? that's what that translates out to. My brother's been sick. He's dead. And if you'd have been here, he'd be alive right this minute. And what did Jesus say back to him? Well, he told Martha that he was going to raise Lazarus, and she missed it. You know, he said, yeah, your brother's going to rise again. And it just went over her head. And then when Mary came out and made the same accusation, it was an accusation too, wasn't it? Yes, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she broke down weeping. What did Jesus do? Yeah, he cried with her, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. I look at that and I go, you can read all the way through John 11 and you never see Christ ever once say anything untowards to them about what they said to him, do you? Never once. So whenever I hear people say that they're angry with God, I always view that as between them and God. But I know that God is much more patient than you and I are about it, isn't he? Yeah, just like Jesus was patient with Martha and Mary. So people, you need to give them time to express their frustrations, their fears, their worries and disappointments. And then you need to take them to someplace like John 11 and tell them that God has a plan for their problem and that he knows about their problem. And that plan is going to be better than the one that you have. And in the end, it will glorify God like Lazarus's resurrection did, and people will come to know Christ over it. All right, so you patiently work through the story with them. And it does require patience. With depressed people need patience. So you might end up having a counselor at a slower pace. I remember when I started counseling, people were talking about how we could do this in 6 weeks. You know, and it's just like, I never can get anything much done in 6 weeks. I mean, you know, it's probably a lack of my organization or something like that, but it always just seems like it goes longer. And I'm certain depressed people are in part that way. It is important for us to pray in the sessions that we have with the person who's struggling and for them to know that you're praying for them. Now, me, I always pray at the end. And it was just something that I heard Doc Smith say once, and it stuck with me. And he says, I always pray at the end because now I know what to pray about. You know, if I pray at the beginning, I really don't know what to pray about. Now, sometimes I'll pray right in the middle because things are not going well. You know, I've always viewed that if things just aren't going in any good direction in counseling, that it would be a good time right then to say, you know, I think we just need to take a moment here and pray. And then ask God for help. You need to encourage the depressed individual with hopeful passages. And I'll tell you this, you need to encourage them to understand the true value of suffering. Suffering is valuable to us. It's absolutely necessary for our progress, period. Now, looking at that verse, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And what you see there is two different ways to respond to trouble. All right? The sorrow of the world that produces death is the sorrow that we have when life tells us no and we're never getting it back. You know, you lose your job, you lose your status, you lose your husband, you lose your wife, you lose your child. I don't care what it is, but you lost it, and you're never getting it back. And if you stay there, if you stay sorrowing about that the way the world does, it'll lead you to do deadly things in life. It'll make you into an angry, bitter, unhappy, joyless person. That's what it'll do. Now, what does repentance give us? You know, a lot has been said about grace in counseling in the last 5 years. Just an amazing amount has been said. And in fact, I think the word has been recaptured for counseling. But I tell you, I think the next word that needs to be recaptured is repentance in counseling. I really do. Now, the word repentance carries with it a significant religious connotation, doesn't it? What do you think of when you think of the word repentance? This isn't when I find out if you're awake or not. What do you think of when you hear the word repentance? Pardon? Transformation. All right. Give me a picture. What picture comes to mind when you hear the word repentance? Huh? A tent. Now we're getting close. What did you say? Yes. Well, don't you see the guy walking down the street with the you know, repent, the end is near? Don't you, doesn't that click with you? You know, the word is almost never used in our language except in the reference of religion. And generally it means that we've done something that was bad, you know, or, you know, really bad and really sinful. And we feel really, not really good about it. And we go to church and the preacher preaches, does a good job preaching the sermon, and we change our mind about it. And then when if they give an invitation, we come forward, we shake the preacher's hand, we tell them, I did this and this and so, and I'm going to change my mind and do differently. And when you keep the word stuck in that framework, all we think about it the only thing we think about it in is in terms of, I've done something really bad and I really need to do something rather dramatic to change the playing field. Now, but the truth of the matter is, in Greek, the word had a life before Paul wrote it into Corinthians. In fact, Plato used it 500 years earlier, and what he said was, they told me something different, and I repented. And what he was saying in English was, I changed my mind. Yes, I changed my mind. Now, if you put, I changed my mind in there, godly sorrow leads to, I change my mind. How useful does sorrow become? When you have adverse emotions that arrest your attention and your life because you've lost something, what does it call you to do? To change your mind. Yes. Then all of a sudden the word becomes, why, extraordinarily useful. Something you could do almost any day, right? Yeah, I was thinking about doing this, and then life just wasn't going very well, and I started thinking about what I was doing, and I changed my mind. Yes, that's what we need to be doing, and how often do you think we need to be doing it? Just about any time we have an adverse emotion. You're getting angry about something? Maybe you ought to think about it, and then maybe you ought to change your mind. That's right. And that leads to salvation. Not that we get saved by changing our mind, but I tell you, our lives get changed, and our lives can be salvaged. If when we come to the juncture of life where we are in the pits, and we look at it and say, I think I'm in the pits here for a reason, and I think I'm going to change my mind. I think that's how the word repentance needs to be viewed in the realm of depression and anger and fear and worry and just about any other adverse emotion that you can think of. Then sadness ceases to be the enemy, doesn't it? Yes. God let sorrow come into my life so that I could change my mind about the way I was living or what I was going to do. There'll always be a Romans 8:28-29 reason for every adverse thing that comes into the life of a believer. There is never going to be a day when God doesn't have a perfectly useful, good reason for the problems that he lets fall into our lives. Period. That was when Randy Patton taught me that sentence on a really bad day in my life, and it was, why has the sovereign God of the universe let this come into your life today? What does he want to change about you to make you more like Christ? Randy Patton was calling me to repent. Yes, change your mind. Instead of looking at this as the end of, you know, the end of your existence, why don't you look at it as the opportunity for you to change your mind and do something different? That's why sadness is so useful. We need to make sure that the counselee understands that depression is not something that has merely happened to them. Part of the issue that with regard to depression is as far as I'm concerned, are the unreasonable expectations that we have from life. If we believe that we'll never suffer reverses or sadness, then we're going to struggle with a life that regularly will deliver them. And none of those things are ever out of God's control. Little diagram illustrates that. What do you do with the outside events that make you unhappy? Well, I would tell you, you ought to use them to change how you think. Then we need to help counselees connect up with the passages in the Bible where hope can be found for depression. And there is hope to handle life in a biblical way. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is probably one of the first memory verses everybody memorizes in biblical counseling. You know, there's no test that's going to take you but such as is common to man. God in it will be faithful, and he'll make a way through it for you, and you will be able to bear up under it. That in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, emphasizes the working of grace in our lives. Again, as we work with people who are depressed, we need to emphasize to them that the things that they need to do, they will do by the grace of God. That God will always enable a believer to do the right things that, that God has called them to do. All right. There are biblical examples of people who've struggled with despair. Two of them come to mind. Cain is the one in Genesis chapter 4. You all familiar with his story? There was an offering to be made. Cain and Abel both knew what the requirements for the offering were. It was supposed to be a lamb. Cain offers vegetables and Abel offers a lamb. God refuses to acknowledge Cain's sacrifice, and he acknowledges Abel's sacrifice. Cain knew what the standard was, chose to violate it. When God ignores the offering, Cain becomes angry and his countenance falls. When God confronts Cain and calls him to repent, change his mind, Cain refuses. He doesn't repent. He stays angry, bitter, and then on a given day he kills his brother and never even ever repents of that, as far as we know in Scripture. You know, the cascade was Cain's sin, his anger, his reproof by God, his bitterness, stubbornness, rebellion, sin, and then depression. That's what that's what struck Cain. Then there's Elijah, who worried his way into a depressed mood after he had killed He and the guys with him had killed the prophets of Baal. That's going to shorten it. Thank you. When Jezebel threatened him, he worried and feared and ran for reasons which are just not obvious. Hard to say what in the world possessed him. But as he ran, God took care of him. And then God came and reproved him. And Elijah repented. And he went back and did what God told him. Elijah thought about it again and changed his mind. Both of them worked their way down into depression, that drain thing. I always like to describe that as the Romans 1:21 drain. You know, you're going around and around and around getting ready to go down through the bottom of it. But only Elijah made it back up because Elijah changed his mind. We need to encourage counselees to think like Christ and be empowered like Christ as they deal with reverses in life. But I think most importantly, let me scoot through here. I believe, now this I think is a big point. It's the thankful heart. How many of you have met depressed people who are particularly thankful people? Does it strike you that you very often meet people who are remarkably depressed who are thanking God for it? Not very often, no. I'm not saying that people who suffer with depression are particularly thankless, but one thing that I'm finding that really does help people who are struggling with depression is to work on gratitude, to thank God for what they have and the circumstance that they're in. A good resource that I'm using currently is Choosing Gratitude. It's by DeMoss. It has a 30-day diary thing that they have to work through for 30 days, thanking God for everything. I can remember seeing a tweet, then somebody said, you know, the question was, is how much would you have if you woke up tomorrow with all the things that you thank God for today? You know, it's like most of us would be standing out in the cold naked. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. Paul in Ephesians 5:18 through 20 said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of Christ to God, even the Father." Always giving thanks for all things. As far as I'm concerned, the way out of depression for many individuals starts when they understand that concept. To be able to be thankful to God for what they have and to be able to thank God for what He's doing in their life as a result of whatever is happening to them. Then, preaching the gospel to yourself. Preaching Ephesians 2, 8, and 10 to yourself. You know, for by grace you are saved, and by grace you're going to be His workmanship. The other aspects of it, to me, are memorizing verses like Romans 8, 1. You know, I don't know about you, but I can get up in the morning and I can remember most of the stupid things I've done in my life. I don't know why that's the case, but they come to me. You know, I can be going down the road and I can just remember something really stupid that I did. And I know that there's only one person in the universe who has any interest in reminding me of it. And that isn't God the Father. He says He doesn't remember my sins and iniquities against me anymore that I confessed. He does say that. So I assume that it's the devil who has the main interest in reminding me of the things that I've done. But I know that for Christ's sake, that God looks at me through Romans 8:1. And it's one of the early things I get my counselees to memorize. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's where the verse ends in the Greek text. That means that anybody who's trusted in Christ as Savior is looked at by God and not condemned. Not only that, it looks like it's Colossians 3:12. Let's look at Colossians 3:12. "So, as those who've been chosen of God and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should also you." So as those who have been chosen of God and beloved. Yes, that's the result of the gospel, isn't it? I am who I am, as Paul said in Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God, period. And Paul said to the Colossians that they were chosen and beloved, not tolerated, not put up with. I think that's what preaching the gospel is to yourself. It is reminding yourself what the promises of the Word of God are to those who've trusted in His Son. and reminding yourself of who you of who he sees you as. It's a very useful thing because then Paul tells us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. In other words, you are God's child. Start acting like it. So preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's important to get depressed people to do the normal daily activities of living. Depressed individuals usually stop doing a lot of very important things in response to their mood. I always like what Paul said in Philippians 4:9 too. The things that you've learned and seen and heard in me, those things do. We are supposed to be doing the things that we know that we should. And for people who are depressed, that includes the normal dailies of activities of daily living. What do most people, depressed people, quit doing first? What do you think they quit doing first? Eating? Sleeping? Huh? Bathing? I would have said going to church. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, seriously. Yeah, they just disappear. They quit coming. Yeah, they do. What else do you think they quit doing at about the same time? Reading their Bibles, yes. These are very important activities of daily living for a believer, aren't they? Yes, and what else do they quit doing? Praying. Yeah, they need to be encouraged in all those activities, but it's also important for them to sleep 8 hours. I always tell people who come to me and say that they're depressed and tell me that they go to bed at midnight and get up at 5 in the morning, that I'm not going to be able to tell you what's wrong with you until you allow 8 hours to sleep at night. Yeah, 8 hours to sleep at night. Because if you sleep less than that, you're operating out of sleep deprivation. And most people who are sleep deprived will have symptoms which resemble people who are depressed and anxious. That's just the way it is. If you're not getting 8 hours worth of sleep, you should be. I know. This is the pot calling the kettle black. Yes. I'll get 8 hours of sleep tomorrow night. I'll sleep on the airplane tomorrow. That's it. Yeah. So they need to sleep. I can remember doing a physical on a guy whose wife had left him. And when I started to examine him, I noticed that his underwear looked like they probably had been worn through World War II or something. You know? It was really bad. And I stepped back and I said, okay, go home, shave, take a shower, put on clean clothes, come back here tomorrow, we'll talk again. I'll have more for you to do. You know what he did? He went home and did it. And he came back the next day. And it was just like progressively, I would say, okay, you have to do this and you have to do that. Sometimes folks who are depressed just need somebody who is willing to walk alongside them and say, you got to do this. And the reason why you've got to do it is because if you don't, you're not going to do well. All right, so normal activities, including the responsibilities of marriage and parenting, we already talked about reading their Bibles and praying, church attendance. All those things are vitally important if they're going to prosper. And then another thing that I add on is social engagements. When a person is particularly depressed, I tell them that they can't turn down social engagements unless they have a note from the doctor that says they're contagious or completely physically unable to go. Somebody calls you up and says that they want you to go with them someplace. You have to go. You cannot stay at home. Then the last thing I put them to, again, is Christian service. There isn't a depressed person that I ever deal with that I don't have do this eventually. And actually, I got it from a psychologist who got it from a doctor. It was a psychologist in Illinois. He used to write for newspapers. And he had two sons who were congressmen. And I forget the last name. But he wrote this nice little article about how this old doctor told him to take care of depressed people. And the first thing was that they had to go walk 2 miles every day. The next one was that they had to read a chapter in the Gospel of Luke every day, the Gospel of patron saint, you know, physicians. So he had to read a chapter in the Gospel of Luke every day, and then they had to go do Christian service for someone to whom they were not related, someone who was worse off than they were, someone who couldn't pay them back, and it had to be for someone. And that was the old doc's cure for depression. So Christian service, a vital part, and it really, I always tell people, it can't be washing the windows at church. That won't get it. It really needs to be done for another person, because that gets your nose out of your belly button and into the life of someone else. Declines the self-interest aspect of depression. Counseling needs to understand what the purpose for life is in Christ. And what that means is that they have to have a motive change. At some point, this is when I look people in the eye and say, you have to memorize 2 Corinthians 5:9. You have to really be willing to say, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. And I can tell you this about in counseling. Counselors who say that, mean it, and do it get better and change. And the counselors who don't want to say it, they don't want to glorify God with their life more than they want to breathe, they're never going to change. Then we've changed motive. Demonstrate how sin and what sin could be adding to their depression. Depression certainly does have a suffering component, but we certainly can compound it and make it worse. Things that compound depression include fear, which you have been taught how to help people deal with, anger, worry, and even normal grief, normal grieving over the loss of a loved one. It's like watching panel puss die. That was probably the best part of the interviews, was when I saw my friend tell me that the answer to his trouble was the day he was willing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in other people's lives, and in his life for that matter. Also, guilt. Real sin is a real problem. People who are living in real sin have a real problem. Sometimes people are depressed because they are living in real sin. And they'll get better the day that you confront it and they confess it, forsake it, and repent. Change their mind and change the way that they're living. Some folks struggle with depression because they've done things in the past that they can't shake. Again, Romans 8:1 and Colossians 3:12. I also like to take them to 1 Timothy 1:15 and remind them of who Paul was before he became the apostle that wrote most of the New Testament. He was a murderer. He was killing Christians. He used to drag women and off to prison, and he helped stone people. He was, as he described himself, the chief of sinners. And he quit looking back at what he had done and started looking forward to what God had for him to do. Then there are counselees who get to the point in life where they realize they're not going to make it. This used to be called melancholia. Before 1950, there was an entity where it would happen to men. And they'd reach 50 years old, and they realized they were going to be doing the same thing that they're doing right now for the rest of their lives. And they didn't think it was very interesting. And at that point in time, the rest of their lives wasn't exactly a really long time. You know, when Social Security started, do you know what the average male life expectancy was? Retirement age was 65, so when do you think the average American male lived the day they started Social Security? 64. Yeah, that was, yeah, we weren't supposed to collect ever. That's right. That was how the whole game, that's the definition of a Ponzi scheme. Anyway, Yes. And so these guys had hit 50, and life wasn't moving along very well for them, and they'd get depressed because they could see the end coming, you know, the end of the tracks coming, and they weren't getting very far very fast. Those kind of people need a change in their goal, and that goes back to motive. You know, instead of the goal of getting what I want, when I want it, how much of it I want, and having the praise of men, I want to glorify God instead with my life. Okay. Now, common questions that get asked regarding depression. First, is the goal of helping depressed people for them to feel better? And I would tell you the answer in counseling is that's never going to be true. That is not our primary goal in counseling. Our primary goal in counseling is to glorify God and to see the counselee grow and change and become more like Christ and glorify God. That's the primary goal. It is not to feel better. And I caution you against the idea that you're going to counsel individuals and they're going to come in and they say, I'm going to give you a couple weeks here, and if I feel better, I'll keep on. You know, I always smile and say, well, I can't guarantee you that you'll feel any better in 2 weeks than you do today, because I can't. You know, there's no way I can do that. So I'd encourage you not to do it. Next question is a chemical imbalance the cause of depression? And I would tell you that in the scientific literature to this date, there is no proof that any chemical imbalance has anything to do with any currently described emotional disorder, period. We don't even know what an appropriate level of serotonin is in the human brain. And what's even worse is that they have also treated depression with medicines that lower serotonin as best they can determine, and those work just as well as the ones that are supposed to raise it. Again, placebo effect is huge when it comes to medication treatment for depression. How should a person decide whether to take antidepressants given the risks and the benefits? My inclination is to tell people that taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue with regard to depression. Honestly, I don't ever bring it up. And it's really not much of a question among the people that I counsel because most of them have already taken it. And, you know, it's like most people today have been trained in one place or another that if you get depressed, the first place you go is to see your doctor. And, you know, in some ways that's not all bad as long as they do a really good medical workup and make sure there isn't any underlying medical reason for a person to have a depressed mood, because there are a lot of diseases which have associated with it a depressed mood. And those are the ones that you want to find out about. But after that, I never... People don't usually come in and ask me if they should go to the doctor and get a prescription for medicine, because most of them, when they come, are already taking it. And the reason why they came was because they're not getting any better. Yeah, they have reached a stump. Life has not changed. Now, I do write prescriptions for that medicine. If people come in and they want an antidepressant, I will write it. I also tell people that it will not change their life. And I also quiz them about whether or not they wouldn't rather go talk to somebody. You know, it's like if I talk to them about talking to somebody, then I get to open the door to all kinds of talking. Most people, when they come to the doctor for depression, though, do not want to talk to somebody. They have already talked to their neighbor, they've already talked to somebody in their family, and they've already been thoroughly educated with the idea that they need to be taking a medication. But again, when it comes to biblical counseling, I don't have too many people come in and ask me about that. Generally, they're there because they aren't any better, and they're looking for help. By then, they're really looking for help. How should you respond if a depressed person threatens to commit suicide? You should connect them to their family and to their physician, one way or another. If it's required to send them to the ER, you should send them there. Now, me, I can be a little more tricky about this than you can, and the reason why I can be a little more tricky about this is because, well, I am a doctor. I'll ask them, do you have a plan? You know, have you decided how you're going to do this? That's number one. And then I'll look at them and I'll also put it to them just a little bit differently. I'll say, now I need to ask you a few questions, and I'm going to ask you a few questions here. And if you really are thinking about hurting yourself, I'm going to have to stop what we're doing and send you to the ER or to see your doctor now. That's what I'll have to do. And the reason why I do that is because, not everybody who wants to offer that they want to kill themselves really wants to. Sometimes it is a rhetorical statement. You know, it's like, I always take everybody who says anything about it deadly seriously, and so should you. But you should also understand that sometimes people will say that to you for the effect of saying it to you, because it will make you respond to them differently. Yeah, they will intend to manipulate you with it. But if they say that they are threatening to commit suicide, they need to be connected up to the healthcare delivery system. I would say for most of you in the state or at the level that you're operating at. What homework assignments? What things would I assign? Ooh, they're not in there. Things that I tell people to do, well, we've already talked about most of them. Christian service, physical exercise. Physical exercise is always going to be good. Going to church, having an accountability partner. I always start people out reading the Gospel of John. I like John better than I do Luke. And I have them memorize Romans 8:1. Make sure they get 8 hours of sleep a day like we've talked about. Eating a normal diet. And then we talked about you can't refuse social activity requests. And then assigning appropriate reading. Good things, I think, to put in people's hands are things like Christ and your problems, how to handle trouble when worry gets the upper hand. Those are all good assignments to start out with. Good books to read for depressed people. I like Because He Loves Me. It's a good book. The one I mentioned by Nancy Lee DeMoss about choosing gratitude is a good book, very good book. For angry, depressed people, Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones, excellent book, thoroughly defines anger. And anger you'll find at the root of a lot of depression problems. Other good books about the subject, Pallison. Nope, not Pallison, Welch, Ed Welch, his book on depression, Stubborn Darkness. Another good book. I don't know that you could hand that to a depressed counselee right off the bat, because it's kind of long. I think they might get kind of lost in it. All right, questions about depression. Now that you're thoroughly depressed. Yes.